Well, it's great to have an opportunity to share God's word with you. Do turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, which is the passage we're going to be looking at. It's such a short passage, just seven verses. It's good to read it again. I feel if we read the passage twice, at least if what I say is completely worthless, you've read the word of God. And so there's a sort of minimum that the sermon can't drop below, if you like. Read the passage twice. So let's do that. This is part of a series we're going through on Matthew, looking at short instance from Matthew 8 and 9. And I've entitled today, Jesus, Demons and Pigs, for reasons which may be already obvious, but won't be obvious, certainly once you've read the passage. So let's read this. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. This is God speaking to us. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and they saw him. When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you will speak now to us through it, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, one of the things about this passage we're looking at, as some of the other passages we've been looking at over the summer, is that they're reported in Matthew's Gospel, and they're also reported in other Gospels. This one also is in Mark and Luke. And so there's an overlap this morning, and Matthew takes seven verses over this incident, and Luke takes 12 verses over this incident, but the record holder is Mark, who takes a full 20 verses over this incident and really goes nice and slow about it. Now, it's tempting when you're looking at the short version to feel I'm missing all of the bits from the longer version, and so that we ought to go and look at those for more detail, but then I'd be preaching on Mark, not on Matthew. So we're going to look at Matthew, whose versions are generally shorter. Sometimes Matthew will have things that the other Gospels don't have, but generally, when there's an overlap, for instance, between Matthew and Mark, Matthew is generally the shorter one. For instance, the next passage we come to, the passage you'll be looking at next week, is the story of a paralyzed man who's forgiven sin. And everyone who's been to a Sunday school for any length of time knows the story, because this man's friends carried him on the bed, and they went up onto the roof of the building, of the house where Jesus was, and because the crowds were so great, they took the tiles off the roof, they let him down, and he was there in the middle. And then Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and everyone was scandalized that Jesus thought he could forgive sins. Now, Matthew tells that story without the bit about the roof. I mean, honestly, how can you draw it without the bit about the roof? I mean, isn't that the main bit of the story, the roof? Well, no. Matthew says, no, the main bit of the story is Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. So Mark and Luke will give you the bit about the roof, and Matthew doesn't. Or last week we saw about the stilling of the storm. And in Mark, you hear that Jesus was asleep on a pillow in the stern. You know, isn't that great? You've got some real detail. Matthew just tells you he was asleep. So if you want to make a film, you use Mark. He's like the Steven Spielberg or Peter Jackson version of the story. He's a natural storyteller. Now, Matthew is a tax collector. Tax collectors tend to be very matter-of-fact people. And so he's going to give a minimal version of the story. He doesn't miss out anything that's vital. He's going to give you everything that's necessary. And today's story is rather like that. Mark will tell you how many pigs there are. I'm not going to let you know. You can look up if you like. Okay, he will tell you what the guy was doing before. He will tell you what he was doing afterwards. He will tell you what he was doing during lots and lots of conversation, back and forth. And Matthew doesn't give you any of that. He gives you a story that's very to the point. Now, condensed versions do have advantages. And so we're going to begin looking at Matthew's version. And it tells us how Jesus comes over the sea to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And there he is, beyond the borders of the Jews, into a territory where they're keeping pigs. Now, since pigs were somewhat unclean animals for Jews, We can guess that the owners or the herdsmen were probably Gentile, or they could have been really lapsed Jews, which would probably be worse than Gentile, but there we are. So we're going into an unclean territory, and the first thing we meet is these two violent men. They're possessed by demons, and they're coming out of the tombs. Now, one thing we do have to comment on here is that Matthew says that there were two of these people, and Mark and Luke says there was one. Well, is that Matthew giving you more details and just contradicting what I just said? Well, Matthew is allowed to give more details, but why is it that Matthew has two and Mark and Luke have one? Some people get upset by that sort of thing and think, well, isn't it telling you the Gospels are untrue? Some people suggest Matthew's exaggerating, making the story a little bit more exciting by having two rather than one. Or they say it fits part of a pattern in Matthew, where Matthew has two rather than one. If you look at Matthew 9 and Matthew 20, you'll find that he has two blind men calling out to Jesus, and in a parallel to Matthew 20, in Mark, there's just one blind man. Or in the triumphal entry, when Jesus goes in on a donkey, Matthew gives you not only the foal, but also the mother. Well, foal plus mother, that's one plus one, makes two. And so, that could be part of the whole pattern that Matthew likes to use the number two. Matthew likes to double up. That's what people say. Well, I think there could be something else going on here. I think Matthew, as a tax collector, may have had a good legal mind, and thinking of the Jewish law quite a bit, he might have well thought that two gives you two witnesses, and that makes it legal, but that won't really explain the donkeys. But I'm not talking about the donkeys. I'm not talking about the donkeys this morning, so it doesn't matter. Maybe Mark wants to give you a lead character, because after all, I've just told you he's the film guy, and so it makes it more captivating than having a dominant pair. Well, for whatever reason, when you go to the resurrection accounts, Matthew and Mark have one angel, or really bright shining guy, which means an angel, and John and Luke give you two. So I don't think there's quite the pattern that some people say, and I think that all of these accounts can be a true. You might say, report on a dinner you've had with someone, and you tell your friends you were having dinner with someone, but you had a dinner with two people. You're just telling about the more prominent one or the one that seems to fit for the particular story you're trying to tell at the time. That's quite fine. End of that preamble. Let's get on to the first point. So the very first point to notice from this passage, it's really profound, I studied a long time to bring this point to you, is there are such things as demons. Okay, that is point number one. Now, I want to make that point number one because actually it's a controversial statement. Because many people today, of course, are materialists. They believe that all that exists really is matter and energy and maybe a few other things like that. I don't want to get into defining it because I'm not very good. Some footnotes there, you can imagine. And they will tell you that's all that there is. So if you don't have those things, you've got nothing. There was even a really, really intelligent person in the university who went into print in a popular book saying that, you know, when you haven't got matter and energy, you have nothing. And that was really interesting. Or some people might say that our thoughts and our feelings, our sense of character, our personalities, simply are things that arise out of the physical. So the physical comes first, and the chemicals do things together. Out of that, you get consciousness, you get mind, and so on. That's a philosophy we could call materialism. Now, there is a Christian version of this that can be held by some lovely people. And they would say, no, matter and energy, that's not all, because, of course, God made matter and energy. So what we have is we've got matter and energy, things that can be investigated by the natural sciences, and we also have God who can't. Now, I want to say, that's fine, but it's not complete as a description, because where do demons fit in, and where do angels fit in? And there are some people, theologians, philosophers, and scientists, who are Christians, who are trying to make versions of Christianity without the angels. And sometimes they even claim that's a better version of Christianity because angels, if you like, compromise God's uniqueness, if that makes sense, because you've got spirit. Let's say, isn't it better, more honouring to God if we have him as the only spiritual being? So one of the controversial things I think the Bible claims is that there are angels, good servants of God, and there are also demons, servants of Satan. Now, the Bible tells us next to nothing about the origin of Satan and the demons. It tells us that God made all things good, and therefore we infer that he made them good. Since demons are bad, we know that they're not how God made them, but we don't know exactly how that came about. There are some passages in the Bible that might give you hints, that might give you snippets of information, but it doesn't seem to be there to satisfy our curiosity in that matter. So we have angels and we have demons, and they are described often as spirits. They seem to occupy a non-physical dimension, and yet they're able to affect the physical dimension. Consider Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, of the resurrection, where an angel is said to roll the stone away from the tomb. Or here, where we have the herd of pigs, which seems able to move... Sorry, the herd of demons. Is that the collective noun for demons? Herd? I don't know. Anyway, the demons, which move the herd of pigs down the slope to their destruction. So in other words, it seems that these spiritual beings are able to move physical objects. So we've got two sorts of reality. We've got physical things, and we've got spiritual things. Now, how exactly do they interact? Well, I want to suggest that it's not that the spiritual things affect the physical things by tweaking the physicality, by tweaking the chemistry. It's not that if you could have looked in these pigs' brains, you could have seen some evidence of demonic activity. No, the spiritual things work in a wholly different level, a wholly different dimension that's not dependent on it, on the physical, because it's actually prior to the physical. Spiritual things were there before the physical things. That's why they don't depend on them. They don't arise out of the physical. They're actually there beforehand. So I think it's an important lesson in reality that we get when we get these teachings in the New Testament about the existence of real demons. In fact, the spiritual world, as portrayed in the Bible, is constantly affecting the physical world. That's, by the way, why we pray. Because we believe that God is able to affect things in the physical world. Now, a materialist will often think of humans as simply physical beings, and therefore the spiritual feelings, the thoughts and so on, are simply emerge out of the physical. And therefore, they might say, when an organism gets sufficiently complex, consciousness arises out of that. Some Christians have a version of this materialism as well, and they might appeal to the Bible and say, well, look, in Genesis 2, verse 7, it says God breathed into the man and he became a living soul. Therefore, the soul isn't a separate part of the human, it's the whole. And that's absolutely fine as an understanding of Genesis 2. That sometimes the Bible will speak of humans absolutely as a whole. But nevertheless, there are passages in the Bible which speak of how we are not just purely physical. We can call it the soul, we can call it the spirit, we can call it personhood. There's no one word to tie it down, but there's something about us which is outside of the physical. And so the body is not all that there is of you. The body is not the same as you. Your brain is not the same as your mind. So the seat of the person, whatever you want to call it, is something that can't be investigated by science. There were those theories, perhaps people held for a short time in the past, where they used to try and think of the soul as a small part somehow within a human, and if you just dig down, you'll find it. No, it's not like that at all. No, it's not something that you haven't yet got round to explaining. People who view God like that tend to find their God getting smaller and smaller, and people who looked for the soul there tended to find the soul getting smaller and smaller. Rather, the spiritual realm is completely other. It's a realm where God exists. There are angels, there are demons, and even who humans really are is in that dimension. That's why we don't cease to exist when our body dies. So we see what we have in this passage is a strong assertion that there are such things as demons who powerfully captivate people's lives. But are there really demons today? I mean, aren't those only things that exist in primitive societies or far-off societies? Surely not in the Western world. I mean, or what about saying that the things that they called demon possession back then are things that we now have better labels for? Perhaps they're psychological conditions. Well, I want to say it really is important to believe in demons, and I think they are active today. So the question is, how do we spot them? Point two. So point one was there are demons. Point two, they are bent on destruction. These people in this passage are described as exceedingly violent. They are so violent that people can't even pass by. They're not latently violent, they're habitually violent. They want to bring death. By the way, that's maybe why they hang out in tombs. Apart from the fact that tombs could provide you a bit of shelter from the rain, I guess. You know, those cave-type tombs with... it's not the sort of place I'd like to hang out, but, you know, they've got little couches at the side. Well, not exactly soft couches, you know, more stone places that they might lay up a body, and, you know, that would do for you as well. But if you really wanted to get away from a heavy rain. But they're also associating themselves with death. And what do we see? Is this passage tells us they want to destroy. They call out to Jesus and they say, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" They know that they're going to be driven out. And what do they think? What are they thinking of? They're thinking that they want to occupy some other living beings. And if Jesus is going to drive them out of the humans they're in now, they want to occupy the nearest living beings they can, who are the pigs. I mean, of course, there were the pig herds, but if Jesus is driving them out of some people, they might have realized that going back into some other people wasn't an option. You know, so they negotiate for the next best that they can. They want a space to exist in. It's actually something that we see elsewhere about demons. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, has this. "When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." So it describes a person as like a house for a demon. A demon, in this case, seems to be looking for a place of rest, a place where it can hang out. A demon, essentially, is like a parasite. I don't know much about parasites, but as I understand, they like feed off other things. And in doing so, they're often destructive. They will even kill off the thing that they're feeding on. A parasite might kill a tree. It kill the thing that it's seeking to occupy. And what we see is that once these demons have occupied the pigs, within a very, very short time, the pigs are dead. Now, that may well not have been at all the demon's intention. It might have just been a plan that went really badly wrong. Because these demons, they saw a possible house, and yet they didn't realize the effect of their possession on those pigs. But whatever their intention is, there's an insanity there, isn't there? That's the thing about these destructive forces. It's insane, self-destructive. And often that's what we can see in the world, that demonic forces cause destruction and even people to destroy themselves. Well, are there really demons today? And if so, where? One Christian view is that demons aren't so active today than in the first century because Christ came to conquer them and drive them out and restrict their activity. And you could appeal to the book of Revelation where it actually talks about Satan being bound for a time. Well, if you think that's currently going on, then you would think that maybe we're in a very different situation from the first century. That is one view held by some very sincere Christians. I don't hold that view myself. But when we look for demons, what should we look for? Well, one way to find demons is to look for the destruction. You see, demons are bent on destruction. When we see, for instance, the pictures that those ISIS troops in Iraq have had taken of the wanton mass destruction of executions, I ask the question, not give the answer, is that not demonic? When we hear of massacres in Sierra Leone, was that not demonic? When we hear of the suicide packs amongst young people in Bridgend in Wales, which over a course of 7 years had cost about 79 lives, is that not demonic? I'm not answering the question. I'm not wanting to say that everything that goes wrong is demonic. We shouldn't give Satan credit for stupid ideas that humans have come up with themselves. And humans can come up with some really stupid ideas on their own. But the point is, when we see that, is that not demonic? Or when we have in university settings ideas that generate those sorts of behaviours, ideas that might devalue the human being, whether in the womb or out of the womb, economic theories or philosophical theories that actually devalue humans, is there no demonic activity there? I ask the question. One may at least suspect that where there is the path of destruction, that there is demonic activity. Demons aren't far away. Because if people have turned away in their from their thoughts in the true God, they have made a place for Satan to occupy. So from this passage, we see that there are demons and that they're powerful and destructive. But thirdly, and much more encouragingly, that Jesus is radically separate from the demons and yet has authority over them. That's the third point. Jesus is radically separate from the demons and yet has authority over them. Now, I was obviously tempted to make that into two points. One, Jesus is radically separate from demons. Secondly, Jesus has authority over them. But I thought I really want the two to go together because they're really important to grasp together. But let's look at those. When Jesus arrives,
the demon-possessed men, speaking as mouthpieces of the demons, say, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" Now that phrase, "What do you want with us?" or "What do you want with me?" similar phrases you find throughout the Bible when people are wanting to state radical dissociation. And that's what they're wanting to do in this case. Literally, "What to us and to you? There's nothing we have in common." And that's part of their argument, by the way, why Jesus should leave them alone. I mean, there's, you know, "What have you got to do with us?" But even as they do so, they have to acknowledge his power. They call him the Son of God. In fact, they show more awareness of who he is than the disciples do at this stage. Earlier in Matthew, Satan had tempted Jesus, and for the first two of the three temptations, he had begun, "If you are the Son of God." Now the demons don't dare doubt him. He's come to their unclean territory. Perhaps they're thinking there's no territory on earth which doesn't belong in his control. And the fear that comes over them is the fear that he's going to judge them before their time, because they know that one day he's going to be the complete victor and he will judge them. And they know that there is a time set and that they will then be judged. And they say, "Have you come to torture us before our time?" Now, of course, when they use the word torture, this is the way they describe what will happen to them. And it could be that they envisage Jesus as vindictive and bloodthirsty and so on. And we need to remember the whole of the Bible's teaching on the punishment of sin. And the Bible tells us that God's punishment on sin is terrifying, fair, and precise. Terrifying, fair, and precise. Creatures who rebel receive exactly the punishment they deserve, no more, no less. None will ever be able to say the punishment they receive is unfair. And that's why when God punished his own son in our place on the cross, it was not a fit of unmeasured temper. It was in fact something where his wrath, though fierce, was precisely measured. And these demons realize that they have met someone who has complete power over them. One of the things we are meant to learn from this section of Matthew is just how complete Christ's power is. He's taught with authority on the mountain, Matthew 5 through 7. He sits on the mountain teaching, giving the law, just like Moses gave the law. And at the end of that, people are amazed at his authority. He comes down from the mountain and he heals a leper, showing he has authority over leprosy. Next thing he does, he heals a centurion's servant at long distance, just in the context of a conversation with the centurion, where the centurion says, "I'm a man under authority, and I can do things just by saying it, so surely you can," and of course, Christ can. Then we saw last week he has authority over the wind and the sea. Next week we'll see how he has authority to forgive sins. Every text is telling us about Jesus' authority, and here we see that he has authority over demons, and so he can cast them out. But here, as in every case in the Gospels, when Christ casts out demons, he casts them out not by touching, but by speaking. And that's a really striking thing when you consider the context, because he's been touching the leper at the beginning of chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 15, he touches Peter's mother-in-law and makes her better. And the very next verse, 8:15, he touches the mother-in-law. 8:16, it says, he drove all the spirits out, the unclean spirits, with a word. Because Jesus is radically separate from them. He's so radically separate from demons that he's not going even going to touch them. He's just going to simply cast them out. But we see that Jesus has even more authority. Because it's not just that he can cast them out. It's that the demons need his permission to enter anyone else. And we see there in verse 31, the demons begging Jesus for permission. Now, many of us are not really used to begging for anything. Because if you beg for something, you are putting yourself in an abject position. You're putting yourself really under someone. You are saying that you have no power in the situation, and you just beg someone to give something. And they have to beg Jesus that they should be allowed to go into these pigs. Wouldn't it be strange if demons begged Jesus more than we did? Have you ever thought about being challenged in your prayer life by how much demons beg Jesus? But maybe that is something we should think about. And then Jesus' one word, his one line in this passage, is simply "go." That's it, his one word. He doesn't answer their question. They've asked a question. He doesn't sort of give them any details on that. Rather, his one command is simply that they should go. We might seek to search behind that one word. Why did Jesus let them? Did he have any alternatives? Did Jesus know what would happen to the pigs? Because after all, if he doesn't know the day of his second coming, as it says in Matthew's Gospel, does he have to know everything that's going to happen? But the passage doesn't tell us. What we can understand is that whatever he allowed is allowed in his perfect wisdom. There's very much we don't understand here. Why should demons be given any time before they're judged? Why should they be permitted to do harm? Why should they harm someone else's property? Well, we can answer that. The pigs are Jesus' property. Everything you see is Jesus' property. That's why God can take whatever he likes any time, because it's all his. It's a bit like, have you ever tried stealing your own wallet? It's really difficult. I mean, just try really hard. It's really difficult to steal your own wallet because it's yours. And in the same way, these demons belong to Jesus. So no one can claim that he's doing them economic harm, because every possession we have is his. We are just simply stewards of possessions. Nothing actually belongs to us in an ultimate way. But when we're looking at the questions of why this happened, we need to hold on to the clear statements of Scripture. And the clear statements are this: there are real, independent, malevolent forces. They are as relationally distant from Christ as it is possible to be, and yet we can draw comfort from this, that they cannot do anything without being allowed to do so. The question, why does God allow something, often simply cannot be answered, but we know that he has adequate reasons, and that he is totally good. He has his reasons. And we can see here how Christ came to deliver these two men. And it was worth a whole herd of pigs to do so. So we have a world in which there are dark spiritual forces at work, and we have Christ who is more powerful than those forces and drives them out. There are demons, they're bent on destruction, and Christ is utterly separate from them and has authority over them. Well, those are the three points. Then the question is, how do people respond? How do you and I respond? Word goes quickly to the town about what happened, about how pigs went charging down the hill and were lost. And then the whole town comes out to Jesus. Now, they don't think that it's just a coincidence that Jesus is there and that the pigs have all been lost. They clearly think there's a relationship between the loss of the pigs and the healing of the demoniacs and of Jesus' presence. And the economic impact on the town may be really very significant. And so they see the two demon-possessed men, now well, the herd gone, and how do they respond? Well, are they going to respond and think, well, isn't it great that the two men have been delivered? No, they respond by begging Jesus to deliver, to leave. Not the only time we're seeing Jesus being begged in this passage. And by the way, this showing us that Jesus is able to grant unwise requests. I mean, in both cases, the requests are not good requests. But they beg Jesus to leave, just as the demons had begged Jesus to leave to enter the pigs. They've just met the Son of God, one who can deliver them from the grip of demons, the one who can set them free. And they look at the economic cost and they think, this is too much trouble. This is a troublemaker. And even they had evidence to back up their case, that pigs were gone. They could see that Jesus disturbs life, and so they wanted him to go. God had promised to Abraham that he was going to bless all of the nations through him. When we get to the end of Matthew's Gospel, we see that the disciples are sent out to make disciples of all the nations, and that they are given Christ's presence with them to the very end of the age. And here is the first group, the first largely Gentile group that Jesus has come to. And what do they say? They put a sign on their bedroom. It says, "Do not disturb." Sorry, no one has that. Not in our house. They don't want Jesus to disturb their lives. They were happy before Jesus came. They were actually reasonably happy having the demoniacs there. All they had to do was just avoid a particular area and they would be fine. And Jesus came in and he disturbed it all. When you encounter Jesus, it's very easy to think he will spoil everything, because the cost of following Jesus is acknowledging that he owns everything. And it may well mean losing your livelihood, or your friends, or your reputation. In some parts of the world we were hearing about earlier, it often means losing your own life. And are we going to be people who ask Jesus to go away from our lives? Or are we going to be people who realize that he is the Son of God, therefore the ruler of the universe, and therefore we should beg him to come to us and help us? There are demons. They will destroy everything of value. They will destroy life. And Jesus is sovereign over all. So let's beg him to come in and change our lives, however much that is going to disturb the way we're currently living. Let's ask him now to come in and disturb our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have all authority in heaven and in earth. And we lay our lives before you, and we ask that we would not live comfortable lives without you. We ask that we would live lives with you, whatever the cost.